Ephesians 1, 15 through 23. For this reason, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, I have not stopped giving thanks for you and remembering you in my prayers. I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is like the working of his mighty strength, which is exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in the age to come. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way.
Thank you, Christy. Good morning. My name is BJ Hillebush. I am the lead pastor here at Adventure. And we are in week 3 of our series called Welcome to the Family in Ephesians. And you just heard the passage that we're going to be starting in. Before we get started, I want to just remind you of a couple things. In the back, you can find one of our verse cards. We're doing a monthly memory verse. How are you guys doing? We have some time left. Wow, that was not a very encouraging response. Get after that. Okay, so the second thing is we're going to be going through the book of Ephesians for about 4 months total, and we're going to keep going through. We're not going to hit every single specific subject. There's so much in the book of Ephesians. It's amazing. And so, but we still wanted to have an opportunity for you guys to get all the riches of that. And so we've created this study guide, and the idea is that every day you have an opportunity to kind of walk along with us. And this is meant to be kind of a quiet time for you. So you basically, you'll read the passage, and then there's some resources in this book that can help just kind of guide that. Don't feel like you have to lag behind. It's okay to read ahead if you want. That's allowed. But this is a resource available in the back. But before I get started, I'd love to just open in prayer. Jesus, we thank you so much that you are a good father. We thank you that we get the opportunity to learn more about you. God, we pray that you would open the eyes of our hearts so that we would be, that we would understand the depth of who you are and how we've been created in you. And Lord, would you open our eyes to the truth of your word? We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. So last week we learned that in the family of God, there are no orphans, fatherless, or unloved, that we've all been adopted. So my brother and sister came. My sister-in-law came and they shared about adoption. It was a really neat time for me, just getting the opportunity to hear some of their stories, and I love doing ministry with my family. So if you didn't hear that, you can catch it online. It was really powerful. But I wanted to talk this morning about, you know, a lot of people have been adopted into families, and not all those families, unfortunately, are good families. And many of those fathers in those families aren't good fathers. And that's obviously not always the case, and we pray that it's not the case very often, but sometimes it is. But that's not our story. The story that we are adopted into, right, the family that God has invited us into, that we are now children of, we have a good father, a really good father. And this passage that we're looking at today is all about how good our father is and what we get because of that and who we are because of who our father is. You know, I think God has created us all with this desire to be like our parents, you know, and you might be thinking right now, I don't want to be like my parents, all right, but I'm talking about like when we're really young, you know, when you're first born and I think we kind of grow out of it. Maybe, you know, we get frustrated at our parents or, you know, we just want to generally rebel. But I think at the beginning, all of us have this kind of idea that, man, when I grow up, I want to be like my parents. And maybe wounding or whatever reason, you know, has made us move away from that. But I think about, you know, young kids, like my kids, for example, they definitely want to be like me. They like the things that I like, you know, and they want to get into the things. They like even try to pretend to like the things that I like, you know. And I was just thinking, that was the case for me, too, growing up. I remember when I was young, I wanted to be like my dad. And one of the things that my dad, many of the things my dad is very good at. But my dad has always been extremely talented. Basically, anything that he wanted to do, he could do. And that included all manner of things. My dad's owned over 20 different businesses that he started. He's owned more than that, probably bought and sold property-wise over the years. But it wasn't even just limited to that. He was really good with his hands. He was really good at auto mechanics and carpentry and metalworking. And it seemed like it didn't matter what he touched, he was good at it. And so I even say now of my dad, he kind of has the Midas touch. Like right now, my dad doesn't know how to lose money. Whatever he touches, even if he's never done it before, he just seems to make money. And I think that's just kind of a gift that God has given him. But there are times in my life where I'm like, man, I want to be like my dad. I want to be able to fix anything. You know, it was kind of fun as a kid because I always had the dad that no matter what I had that broke, he could fix it, you know, and it didn't matter, you know, if it was a silly little toy or if it was a car or whatever. But I remember growing up, I'm like, man, I want to be like that. I want to know how to just fix anything. And I see my kids doing the same thing. And luckily, you know, when their toy breaks, it pretty much the batteries are dead. And I switch it and I'm like, that's right, fix your toy. I'm the best. So I'm not quite as good as my father. But I remember as I grew up, there was this wrestling inside of me. You know, I wanted to prove to my dad that all this kind of knowledge and everything that he'd been trying to pass on, that I had, you know, I'd gathered it. I had attained it for myself, you know? And I wanted to, you know, kind of go out on my own. This is like normal, I think, junior high school, early college age, maybe even beyond that behavior. But just this point where I go, you know, I want to prove that, you know, I can do it on my own. You know, and I'm not just going to go ask my dad like I've always done. And so one of those situations arose. I've never been that great at cars. My dad has always been able to fix them, you know, and I tried to learn and I did a lot of projects with him and I'm okay, I guess, but that it never just clicked for me like it did for him. And I had this car. It was a 96 Toyota Tercel and it was pretty sweet. I mean, it wasn't, you know, I'm not going to say it was the fastest car on the block, but it went around the block. And I'm not going to say it was the best looking car on the block, but it looked like something. And, you know, but it got decent gas mileage. So this is kind of what it looked like. Had this, you know, kind of beautiful teal, you know, color, real streamlined, you know. Okay, so it was a piece of junk. But it was my car, all right. And I affectionately named it Little Betsy, all right. And little Betsy served us well, you know, as a little commuter car. She got pretty decent gas mileage and, you know, kind of rattled and sounded like a tin can driving down the freeway. But the great thing about little Betsy was she was really cheap to drive, and it got me to and fro. I lived in Monroe at the time, and I drove here to Adventure. And so it was a nice little car. But one day, I was driving along on my way to this church, and, like, it began to overheat. And, see, I had learned from a previous car that I nicknamed the White Shadow, that when a car begins to overheat, you should pull over and not drive it anymore, because White Shadow, unfortunately, has gone on to be with the Lord. Possibly because I kept driving. So little Betsy, however, I was like, I'm not going to do that again, you know? So I pulled over, let it cool down. I was able to kind of like limp it back home. And this was my moment, you know, the shining moment where I'm like, all right, I'm going to prove that I can do it. You know, I'm not just going to go run to my dad. You know, yeah, sure, he can fix it, but I can fix it too. You know, I'll show him. I'll prove to my dad that, you know, I can fix stuff. So I decided that I was going to, you know, tear into this car. And see, my thought process was, I'm just going to YouTube and Google as much as I can and try to figure out how, you know, this thing works. And then just kind of start there. And my goal was, I thought it was a good strategy. I'd start with the cheapest possible parts of all the fixes, you know, on the list, and then just kind of work my way up. So this went on for about 3 days. Now, this was frustrating, all right? So, like, I'm trying to fix stuff, and I'm trying every little cheap fix, and they're getting more and more expensive until eventually I'd kind of gotten up to about $300. Now, obviously, $300, you know, little Betsy's totally worth that, for sure. You know, it was a worthwhile investment. So I was getting to this point where I'm like, okay, I'm $300 in. This car's not worth very much. It's not working. I'm 3 days in. I think it's time. You know, I was like, I think it's time to call it. You know, and there was part of me that was kind of mourning inside. I'm like, you know, little Betsy's too young. She only has 200,000 miles. She's young. You know, like there's so much of her life before her. And I'm like, it's time. It's time to call it. And so, you know, I decided, I'm like, you know, I'm going to humble myself, and I'm going to go talk to my dad and at least get him to confirm my diagnosis, you know, that it was indeed time. It was her time to go. And so I asked my dad, I open up the hood, and I'm like, all right, so here's all the things that I fixed, and I'm kind of rattling off all this stuff, like trying to like, see, look, I did all this stuff, and it's not working, you know, it's hopeless, right? And he's kind of looking at me like, okay, you know, like, good job, you did all that stuff, like, that's pretty good. So I open up the hood, and he stands there. For like 30 seconds, he kind of does one of the, you know, hands in his pocket, he's like, yeah. Well, I think I know what's wrong. And I'm like, what? 30 seconds. And I'm like, what? Okay, so I'm looking at it, and I'm like, okay, he can see that it obviously it's dead. There's some huge thing that I'm missing that it's just, it's either not there or it's so destroyed that I just don't know what it is. And I'm like, what is it? I'm racking my brain. I'm like, I got to figure out what it is, you know? And so he sits there and I'm like, okay, what is it? He's like, there's no belt. And I'm like, ah, like, there's no belt. I don't even know a whole lot about cars, but I know there's like 10 different pulleys and no belt running any of them. And I'm just like, oh, I'm so mad. So 3 days of my life wasted, $300 put in replacing a bunch of parts that already worked. And now I'm like, oh, I'm so frustrated. There are very few moments in my life where like I felt more like a child than in that moment. Just so frustrated with myself. I could have asked him at the beginning and saved myself all that time, all that effort. And a belt costs what, $5 to $10? You know, granted, I would have had to do the work to fix it, but still, like, the actual part itself was not that expensive. And so the frustrating part is, while I was able to fix little Betsy, and little Betsy served us well for a while until my brother wrecked it, and then she really did have to go home to be with the Lord at that point. But what I realized from that moment is that the whole time, I had this huge wealth of knowledge, wisdom, and experience at my disposal, but I was just too prideful to go and ask, right? Like, my dad, he would have helped me, no problem, and I was so worried about trying to prove to him and prove to myself, well, I can do this on my own. I don't need him, you know, it's that I missed it, you know, and my dad's response wasn't, I mean, he could tell that I was pretty discouraged, you know? He wasn't mean about it or, you know, didn't rub it in my face. He's just like, hey, man, you know, it's okay. You'll pick it up. You know, he was really encouraging. You know, it didn't matter what he said after that. I was already like, yeah. But, you know, but I realized that I was spending so much of my time trying to determine who I was, determine my identity separate from my father, you know, that I missed this opportunity. And the reality was, in that 30 seconds with my dad, I learned more about the reality of the situation and myself than I did in that 3 hours messing around fixing parts that weren't broken. You know, I realized I was operating in pride. I was rejecting this loving source of wisdom in my life that I really needed. And my value and worth weren't tied up in whether or not I could fix this car. You know, and that wasn't, my relationship with my father wasn't dependent on that. I just didn't have the right perspective. And I feel like often we do the same thing with God. We get so caught up in what we're doing and in the, you know, kind of our own way, trying to figure out our own identity and prove that we can do it. And maybe we do it in ways that we're, you know, we're serving in 100 different things and we're pushing and we're striving and we're working hard and, you know, we're trying to arrive in all these relationships that we forget our Heavenly Father. We forget all that He has to offer for us. And we forget that we have this wealth of wisdom and power and encouragement and hope just waiting there. And as Paul prays, he prays in Ephesians 1:17, says, I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know Him better. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which He has called you, the riches of His glorious inheritance in His holy people, and in His incomparably great power for us who believe. The whole point is that we know Him better. And we get a lot from knowing Him better, but that's the whole point. And that's what Paul is praying. He's saying, hey, I wrote all this stuff, and I'm praying this prayer, not that you would, you know, be better servants. He commends them earlier on in Ephesians that they have great faith and they're loving the people, but he's praying now not that they will continue to like expand that. He's saying that you will know the Father better, Why? Because it changes everything. It changes everything for us when we know the Father better, when we know to which family we've been adopted. Paul uses the word enlightenment, which literally means to bring light to, but the idea is that we would understand, a deep understanding. And that enlightenment comes from the Spirit of wisdom and revelation, which is basically, it's the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit reveals the truth of the word, gives us wisdom to understand and apply it, and gives us the power and enablement to practice it. So John 16, 12 through 14 is when Jesus is giving us the promise of the Holy Spirit. And then Isaiah 11, 2 and John 14, 25 and 26 is the prophecy of Jesus and the Holy Spirit coming down on him. And then Jesus calls the Holy Spirit our counselor, giving us wisdom. And then the power and enablement to practice it. This is the strengthening we get with the Spirit. And then Acts 1:8 is when the promise of the coming Holy Spirit that will empower us to do great and mighty things. And so that's this Spirit of wisdom. Paul is saying that the Holy Spirit would empower us, would enlighten us to understand all this about our Father. And he's praying specifically that enlightenment would come to the heart of the believer. So a lot of times we think of heart, like in English, the word heart is kind of like this emotions, right? We say, oh, I think with my mind and then I feel with my heart. And we kind of just call it the seat of emotions. But in the Bible, it has kind of a fuller picture. It's kind of this inner man, the emotions, the mind, the will, kind of the core of our being. And so it implies this deep understanding. So Paul uses the word, the eyes of your heart would be enlightened. And the idea is that deep inside, in the core of your being, your inner being, you would understand this truth. You would understand who God the Father is. And not just, we would say in English, you know, not just like head knowledge, but in your heart, that you would feel it, that you would believe it in the core of who you are. And that's what Paul is praying, is that we would be able to understand deep in our heart, not just in our minds, this who God is and the power and authority we have in the Father. There's even spiritual qualities, our heart or inner being has qualities that parallel physical senses. So in Scripture, these different passages talk about seeing and hearing and taste and smell. Like the passage, for example, in Psalms, taste and see that the Lord is good. Well, you're not physically tasting the Lord. You're not licking anything. The idea is that you're tasting in your heart. You understand this, the desire behind it. The Bible talks about how our hearts and our offering, our worship, can be like a sweet incense to the Lord. The smell, you know, a sweet aroma. It's the same idea, is that our hearts have that. Wiersbe says, the verse literally reads, the eyes of your heart being enlightened. The inability to see and understand spiritual things is not the fault of the intelligence, but of the heart. The eyes of the heart must be opened by the Spirit of God. So much like in my story with my dad, it wasn't just about me, you know, learning how to fix a car. It was that I was going to my dad with this kind of question. I was trying to prove to myself, hey, I have value and worth. And that was really the question that my heart was asking. And it wasn't until the eyes of my heart were opened in that situation by my loving Father that I realized, you know what? My value and worth isn't tied to how well I can fix a little Betsy, which is really good because later on I wasn't very good at it. So Paul goes on to pray, and this prayer basically begins in verse 117 and goes on. I'm going to go ahead and read it here. I'll start in verse 18. He says, I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. So he goes on to pray for four specific things in this passage, praying for the Ephesians, but these things are for us as well. The first of Paul's four requests is this, that we might know God better. Right? Because that's the whole point of all this. What Paul is praying is not just that we would be able to achieve more or do things better, but that ultimately we'd know God better. We'd know our Father better. We talked about being adopted into this family and having a good father. Well, what does it mean to know God better? The first is to know him personally is salvation, right? John 17:3 says, "And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." To truly know, right, and this is a great example of knowing in our head versus knowing in our heart, the core of who we are, right? Even the demons know who God is, but this is talking about in our hearts, in our inner being. We know who God is. We know who Jesus is, our Lord and Savior. And if we've made that decision, we know him, and that is our salvation. The second is to know him increasingly is sanctification. Hebrews 10:14, "For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified." And this word sanctification basically means becoming more like Christ. And that's the process, right? When Jesus Christ died on the cross for my sins, he made me righteous in the eyes of the Father. He made all of us righteous. So when God looks down, he doesn't see all my sin and my junk. He sees Jesus, right? And so my condition, my state, and my standing with God is permanent. I am righteous in the eyes of the Father. But in my life, I still live and I still sin. I still make bad choices, right? Now, all of them have been forgiven, past, present, and future. So my standing with God is, I am forgiven. But in my life, right, I want to become more like Christ. I want to be sanctified. I want to make better choices. I don't want to continue to operate in this. Paul says, you know, because we've been saved, should we keep on sinning that grace may abound? Absolutely not. Right? The idea is that we're being sanctified. We're becoming more like our glorious Savior. The word Christian is like little Christ. I am meant to represent him and give glory back to him. Other ways that we know God better, to know him perfectly is glorification. And this is the idea that when there's going to come a day when we are either raptured or when we die, that we're given a heavenly body to live in eternity with Christ, and we get to see him face to face. And that is the glorification. I'm in God's presence. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 12, it says, "For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I am also known." When we look at other believers, when we look at other Christians, we see God's glory, but it's just like in a mirror. It's only a reflection of who God is, and there's going to come a time where face to face we get to see him. And then lastly, to know God is to know ourselves. Genesis 1:27 says, "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female. He created them." To know who God is and we're made in his image means that we get to understand who we are. And this is that same question. Just like we as little kids were asking, okay, who am I? I want to be just like my father. And we get to understand what that's like. I remember I went to Bible college, and I went to a really conservative Bible college. And my goal in going there was I wanted to build a lot of disciplines, like spiritual disciplines in my life. And this particular school had a requirement that every day I had to wake up and I had to do a quiet time, which was basically like I had to read a particular passage and try to apply it to my life and spend time with the Lord, which is a great thing, a great discipline. I'm so grateful that I had that opportunity, but I'm not really a morning person. And at the time when I was at college, 21, I was even less of a morning person. So the idea of waking up early, and I was required to do it every day. I was required to do it. My RA would like knock me points if I didn't do it, you know? So every day I was required first thing in the morning, get up and spend time with the Lord. And I'm so grateful for that time. But for about the first month, it was really hard. Because I got up, I was tired, I was exhausted, my attitude and my mindset just wasn't in the right place. And it got to the point where I'm just like, I'm going through and I'm reading these passages and like, yeah, it was good, I guess, but my heart wasn't in it. I really wrestled with it. And it wasn't until about a month later that I was able to kind of shift my mindset and understand what's the purpose of it. Because originally I went into the mindset of, okay, I want to build this discipline. I know it's a good thing. So I'm going to get up and I'm going to do it and I'm going to read the passage. I'm going to check all the boxes, you know, but I was missing the point. The point of reading God's word isn't just to sit there and check the box and memorize it and build this discipline. Those are good disciplines. The point is exactly what Paul's praying, to know the Father. That's why. That's why we study God's word. That's why we spend time in church every Sunday talking about it, is to know him. And if outside of that, it doesn't have any meaning. So it wasn't until about a month later that finally my perspective changed. And I went from being probably one of the last ones to roll out of bed and kind of sit at my desk forcibly and kind of do, you know, to I was waking up early because I wanted more time. And that was just, I encountering God and getting to know him better shaped, it completely changed my perspective. And it reminds me when Hero was first born, Hero's my oldest son. These are pictures, that's while he was in the hospital and then in a little boppy. But when Hero was first born, I remember as I'm holding him, just kind of this shift in my heart. You know, like Paul's describing, this shift in the inner place, right? That I would know something deep inside. And as I'm holding my son for the first time, this shift took place. And for the first time ever, I knew what it meant to really be a son. And it was the moment that I became a father. And the reason was, for the first time ever, as I'm holding his son, I didn't know what he was going to be like. Hero's a joy, and I love him, and I love watching who he's going to grow up into be. But in that moment, I didn't know any of that. I didn't know if he was ever going to love me back. I didn't know if he was going to hate me. I didn't know anything. But I knew in that moment that I loved him. And it wasn't because of anything he was going to do for me or offer for me or whatever his destiny might be or whatever great person he might become. It was just because I was his dad and he was my son and I loved him. And in that moment, in such a profound way, I knew what it meant to be a son of God. Because I knew that that was God's perspective towards me. He loved me, and it wasn't because of anything I did. And it wasn't because of all the things that I might do or that someday I might become a pastor or whatever. It was just because I was a son. And it wasn't until that moment that my heart changed in that. The second of Paul's prayer is that we might know the hope to which he has called us. 1 Peter 1:3 says, "Blessed be God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." Our living hope is Jesus. The hope we have is that the one we call our Lord and Savior, he rose again. Because if he hadn't, we wouldn't have much hope. We wouldn't have much hope of us raising again. We wouldn't have much hope of life eternal if he didn't raise again, but he did. 1 John 3:2-3 says, "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but what we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself, just as he is pure." I love that. We'll see him just as he is. And that's our hope, right? It all boils down to this. Our hope as believers boils down to this very simple thing, the gospel. We have a hope of a life eternal with Christ in heaven. And if we didn't have that, then we have nothing. And that's the condition of the rest of the world, right? That's really what it boils down to. I have a life eternal with Jesus in heaven if I have accepted him as my Lord and Savior. But if I haven't, I have a life eternal as well. But that's a life eternal in hell. And we don't like talking about that because we like the hope and the happy things, but the reality is there's two, and they should motivate us. One, my hope in Christ should motivate me, right? It says, everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. That hope should motivate me because I have something that is an amazing hope, and I want to share it with everyone, that they would share in that hope. But also, as I look around, I see a world that doesn't have that hope and is in desperate need of it. And so Paul is praying that we would have this hope. I was reading an article, it's a very old article, but this is from Christianity Today in 1994, written by a man named Gary Thomas. And this is referring to George Bush Sr. It says, "As Vice President, George Bush Sr. represented the U.S. at a funeral of a former Soviet leader, Leonid Brezhnev. Bush was deeply moved by a silent protest carried out by Brezhnev's widow. She stood motionless by the coffin until seconds before it was closed. Then just as the soldiers touched the lid, Brezhnev's wife performed an act of great courage and hope. a gesture that must surely rank as one of the most profound acts of civil disobedience ever committed. She reached down and made the sign of the cross on her husband's chest. There in the citadel of the secular, atheistic power, the wife of a man who had run it all hoped that her husband was wrong. She hoped that there was another life, and that that life was best represented by Jesus who died on the cross, and that that same Jesus might yet have mercy on her husband. Obviously, the situation being in atheistic Russia and this particular leader is incredible, but that is ultimately what it boils down to. When we die, what's next? We have a hope of a life eternal. And Paul is praying that that understanding that deep in our heart would impact us, that it would change us. Next is that we might know God's power. So Paul uses several different words. You'll have to ask David Basher. He's probably a much better Greek scholar than I am. But there's four different words that Paul uses in Greek, and I will brutally try to pronounce them, and David can just give me a nod or a shake. Dunamis, how'd I do? Okay, yeah. So basically what it means, though, is power as in dynamite, energia, which is working, kratos, and iskos, which means power. But the point in saying all this, even though my Greek is not very good, is that in that sentence, Paul uses a ton of words to talk about God's power. And the idea is basically the verse in the BJ's pretty good translation comes across basically like that you would understand the mighty, powerful power that God gives you in his power. It's incredible. And the point that he's making is that this is pretty significant power, amazing power that God has. And Paul wants us to understand that because it's that power that gives us salvation, but also gives us power in this life. And there's multiple reasons, but two of those reasons that we need that power and authority. The first one, Matthew 26:41 says, "Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Right? The reason that we need that power is because by nature, we're weak. Our human vessels, we can't handle it. Right? Without God's power, and we need the spirit of wisdom to handle all that power. And that's what Paul's praying, is that we would have this spirit of wisdom to understand and handle all this power. Because the reality is, it's far too much for us. The same power that conquered the grave, that's way too much power for us to understand. It's like winning the lottery. Have you guys ever heard those statistics about those who win the lottery? I was reading today, or this week, this is a statistic from the National Endowment for Financial Education. It says, in fact, 70% of people who win the lottery or get a big windfall actually end up broke within a few years. 70%! That is a huge amount. And why do they all end up broke? It's an amazing amount of wealth and power that they don't understand. I think about sometimes myself, like, what would I do if I, just came into a windfall of several million dollars? And like, when I think about the kind of things that I would do first, I already know that God's probably not going to give me $10 million because I probably wouldn't be a good steward of it. And I want to say that I would be, and like among my list of things is almost always, yeah, and I would want to, pay off the church mortgage or do something like that. But I just think about 70% of these people who are getting this amazing amount of riches, they're just normal people. And they've never had, $200 million before. And what would you do with it if you had $200 million? How would you handle not only the money and making all the financial decisions, who would you trust to get counsel from that? And now you have all your family and relatives and people from, high school that you haven't talked to in 40 years going to be like, hey, it's good to see you. Facebook chat, right? It's like, it's way too much power. That's probably why it doesn't work. And that's what Paul is saying here, is this power it's a crazy amount of power that we have because of our Father, and we have to have a spirit of wisdom to understand it. And if we didn't, it'd be like taking the power of an atomic bomb and handing it to your 2-year-old. It's way too much power. I think of like my own son, Archer. He thinks he's the king of the world right now, but would I trust him with an atomic bomb? Here, buddy, here's this big red button. Don't press it. Something really bad will happen. Totally, yeah, he could handle it, no problem. This is him at Fred Meyer. So right now, Archer is probably one of the most aggressive of my children. One of his favorite things to do is obviously put on his Hulk mask and gloves and smash his stuffed animals. So I have a lot of confidence in his ability to, you know, exercise good judgment with an atomic bomb. But that's the idea, is that we have this amazing power and ability in our Father. You know, and we have that inheritance. The second reason that we need this power, as Paul explains later in Ephesians, is Ephesians 6:12. It says, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places." John 10:10 says, "The thief comes only to steal, kill, and destroy, and I have come that they may have life and have it to the full." I think a lot of times we forget that this is the real battle. We forget the power and authority that we have. We forget that so much of the warfare we're experiencing, Jesus has already conquered and promised us the power to conquer that. But we don't operate in that very much. But by understanding the power of the Father, it helps us understand the power that we have, the authority that we have. I was thinking, we do like kind of nightly prayers with our kids, and we just ask them what they want to pray about. And so one night I was praying with Hero, our oldest son, and I was like, "All right, do you know what you want to pray about?" And he's like, "Yeah, I know what I want to pray about." And I'm like, "Okay, go for it." You know, so he's praying, and he's completely sincere when he's praying this. He's like, "God, I pray that you would give my dad muscles like Hulk, and that he would be the strongest, and that no one could defeat him." And he's like dead serious, and I'm trying to like keep my smile in and like not make any noise, you know, as he's praying. And he's dead serious. But why? Why does he want me to have like these giant muscles like Hulk? I'm like, I'm not sure. I want to be like Hulk. You know, he's got anger issues, and he can't fit through like any doorway, and you know, he's monstrous. And I was just imagining, like, I'm not good at Photoshop, but I was imagining my like little head on like a Hulk body, you know, like big and green. But why? Why does he want that? You know, why does Hero want me to be like as strong as Hulk? Because for him, that would, if Hulk was his dad, that would mean that he's the son of Hulk. You know, like that he's the strongest, right? That's what it's about. That's what's motivating his prayer. Because for him, like he wants to, you know, he wants to be just like me. He knows that he's my son. So if I were the strongest, you know, and I was like Hulk, then he would be strong. And that's how we are with God, right? If we understand our identity, if we understand who our Father is, we also learn about our own identity. Another conversation that I have with him pretty regularly is he always talks about who's the strongest. So one day I was talking with Hero, and he's like, "Dad, do you think you could, you know, beat Uncle Sky?" And so, like, for those of you who don't know Uncle Sky, so Sky Blake, Star Hansen's brother, he's massive. He's like 6'5", and he's just ripped. Just did nothing but muscle. I don't know what his body fat ratio is, but I'm sure it's ridiculous. But he's just super strong. So my son calls him Uncle Sky because he lived with us for a little while. The Blakes lived with us for a little bit. And so he asks, you know, because he saw like how strong Uncle Sky was. And so he's like, "Dad, but you could take him, right?" And I'm just like, you know, part of me really likes this, you know, kind of like, you know, fake, you know, image that my son has of me being like Hulk and being able to take out Sky. But I couldn't do it, and like I couldn't get my conscience to wrap around being like, "Oh yeah, I could totally take on Sky," you know. Like in that moment I was like, "I'm sorry, buddy." I'm pretty sure I'd get wrecked by Sky. I was like, I could probably beat him in a game of chess or something, but I don't know about beating Uncle Sky. And he's just like, "But you're strong, you know, and you're fast." And I'm like, "Can we at least have like a weapon or something? Like, you know, maybe I can like do some sort of strategy that will help me win." He's like, "No, just, you know, fist fight. You know, who'd win?" I'm like, "Probably Uncle Sky." Yep. I'm not sure there'd be much of a contest. I'm not sure I'd fight. I think I'd just run. But the one nice part was, so Johnny lives with us and the boys were wrestling, and Hero, in all seriousness, goes, "Dad, you could beat Johnny, right?" And Johnny, before I could even say anything, I'm about to be like, "I don't know, you know," but Johnny's just like, "Oh yeah, your dad's way stronger." And he's like, but Johnny, you're pretty strong, right?" And he's like, "Oh yeah, dude, your dad's way stronger." I'm like, "Appreciate that, Johnny. Thanks for keeping the image going a little longer. It helps, you know, boost my ego there. I appreciate that." But understanding the power of the Father helps us to understand who we are and our identity. And the last prayer that Paul has is that we might know the riches of God's glorious inheritance. 2 Thessalonians 1:10 says, when he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed. Now, in this passage, there's an amazing truth here that honestly I didn't get when I first read it. And I want to read it to you guys. This starts in verse 18. It says, I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. I thought this was about the inheritance we get in God, but it's we are his inheritance, his glorious inheritance. Honestly, it was hard for me to wrap my mind around this. I'm like, how in the world could we be like that? Then I looked at 2 Thessalonians, and here's another one. Deuteronomy 32, 8 and 9, it says, when the Most High divided their inheritance to the nations, when he separated the sons of Adam, he set the boundaries of the people according to the number of children of Israel. For the Lord's portion is his people. Jacob is the place of his inheritance. How in the world could we, humanity, weak humanity, be God's inheritance? Like, that blew my mind. I'm like, how does that work? And the only way is if we look back earlier in this passage, Paul talks about the deposit, the Holy Spirit, the enormous amount of investment that God has put in us gives us this value, that we would be called a glorious inheritance of God. And that blows my mind. Just thinking about that, I'm like, man, that God would, he would be proud of me. You know, and that he would want to show me off. And you know, it came back to that idea of, you know, as a Christian, I'm supposed to point back to God with my life, right? I shouldn't be glorifying myself, but glorifying God in me. Look what God has done. And as I thought about it in those terms, it helped me to wrap my head around it because I was thinking about my kids, you know, and how much I want to give to them, but also how much joy I get in watching them grow up. And, you know, when they make those awesome decisions and their lives are transformed, I take so much joy and pleasure in that as a father. But then I thought about, even in this church, you know, and even out now as I look out and I see all your faces, I go, man, how much healing and transformation and empowerment has taken place in your lives. And each one of you has a story of how God has come through time and time again, these standing stones in our life that have transformed us, and that is all giving glory back to him. That's his inheritance. And that's incredible. And I look around, I'm like, man, how amazing is it in this church, in this small town of Duval, that God has, he has blessed so much. And I know many of your stories, I don't know all of them, but already I'm blown away by the inheritance that is here in this room, by how much glory God gets just by your stories. And it's all because he's invested so much in us that we can be considered his glorious inheritance. So Paul is praying these things, that we would know God better, that we would understand his power, that we'd understand that we have his inheritance, or we are his inheritance, and that there's riches available to us, but also that he is our source of hope. As I was thinking about this idea of the inheritance, it was timely in this. I want to close our service with worship, and I want to invite the worship team up, but I wanted to share with you one example of an inheritance that I've seen among our church body, and all of you, like I said, have amazing stories that I think are represented here, but one of those is our worship director, Nick. I've known Nick since sixth grade. It's been about 10 years now. And back then, he was known as Nick the Stick. I'm not sure why, but he was. But Nick has grown so much over the years, and he's been involved in numerous different things, like different leadership things in the youth group, as well as Haven. We had a youth band for a number of years, and he was one of the leaders of that team. And then got kind of put in here as a worship intern under Jeff Cole, trained and developed, and now he's been leading worship here for us. And it's been amazing just to watch him grow and develop. And I thought it was a really cool example of just some of the things that God has done here in this church, growing Nick up from this little sixth grader that I knew now to a really dear friend. And you may not know, but Nick just graduated from Northwest University. And he graduated with a pastoral ministry degree. And he's going to continue to do worship here with us and has lots of exciting ideas of where to go next and what this next season is going to bring about. But just as a leadership team, we wanted to just honor him. And so we sent out an email and just asked some of the different team members from the worship team just to kind of write him some encouragement notes. And they've been put together in this book by Susan. And so this is available for you, my friend. And we're going to give Nick a month of rest. So we're going to give him a little sabbatical, allow him to kind of settle into life, not as a college student. And so for the next 4 weeks, we'll have this amazing worship team leading us, and Johnny, the worship intern, is going to step up and help out. And so, but I just want to say, join with you guys in just saying thank you, Nick, for everything you've done.